Well, as I said earlier, we're going to continue to look at the theme of joy of the Lord in the life of the believer, and this evening particularly the topic of joy in serving God. Okay, joy in serving God. We're going to make a huge assumption, and that is that you know it is healthy as a Christian to serve God in the local church. Okay, now, it's a big assumption, but I'll tell you why I'm going to make it and move on from it. Of the number of times I've met people, you being some of them, as they've come into the church, and we've talked about, or you've talked about your testimony, how God has broken into your life and how God has saved you and what God is doing now in you. And you talk about coming into the church. There is, without force on my part, without prompting on my part, there is a desire to work, serve in the church. And that's because you understand that by the Spirit of God within you, you understand that we are firstly a family, we belong to one another, and we are secondly a body. We work with and for one another. Now, it's different. It's different from how the world does it. As a parent whose child goes to a school, you may be invited to join the Parent Teachers Association. Okay? And there may be a slight nudge of guilt. Well, we're really struggling for help, and we really need someone like you to help us along. Will you come and join? If your child's benefiting from the school, come and help us make it better. And a parent might think, "Yeah, okay, I can buy into that. While my child benefits from the school, I'll help the school." And so the parent joins and serves. But there's something much more fundamentally organic and natural and unforced about the desire to serve in the local church. You know that you are saved by God from hell, by God for heaven. And that as He puts you into a family, it is right and healthy and good to serve together. So I'm going to assume that that's the case. Okay, because very often you've expressed that very idea to us without any difficulty. And whether it's this church you belong to or another church, it doesn't matter. I'm going to assume that you know it's a good idea, naturally by God's Spirit within you, to serve the church that you're in. However, I want to use Mark chapter 10 as a sobering warning to you, a searchlight, if you like, not into your actions, but into your attitude. Last week, Daniel reminded us that a dangerous motivator in our lives is the aversion of loss. We would rather not lose, and so we pull back and keep safe what is ours. Well, two brothers, James and John, teach us that another powerful motivator in the Christian life is the pursuit of honour as we serve. The pursuit of honour as we serve. Jesus was mindful of this. Matthew 6, he talked about three categories of behaviour that could be done with the wrong motive. You do your charitable deeds, your good deeds, and it's possible to do them, but to do them so as to be seen by men, and receive glory from the men who see. Or praying, it's possible to pray in such a way that you are heard by or seen by those who are around you, and you are glorified, honoured by those men who hear you. Or even fasting, to discipline the body, supposedly to think about and reflect on the Lord, we can do it in a way to receive honour from men. We can do good deeds, charitable deeds, we can pray, we can fast in a way that honours God, but we can also do it in a way that dishonours God. And the motive, the distinguishing motive is that we desire the honour of men when we do it in an unhealthy way. And there's a massive difference. Jesus in John 5, we looked at this some months ago now. How can you believe who receive honour from one another and do not seek the honour that comes from the only God? Was one of the major barriers in people's way. They were hearing Jesus teach. They were seeing Jesus act. And he was doing things that nobody else could do. And yet they would not believe. And Jesus puts his finger on the issue. You will not believe because you're not interested in what God thinks. You're interested in what you and other men think. You're interested in honor. You're pursuing honor. And it can stay in everything from prayer, from fasting, to giving, to even receiving Jesus Christ in the first place. James and John are slightly different from those categories. They are looking for honour in the right place. They're looking for honour from God, from Jesus himself. And they come to Jesus. They don't want the honour of men, but they want the honour of Jesus. But they want the honour of Jesus in a competitive, excluding way. Jesus had many followers, but he had 12 disciples. And within those 12 disciples, he had a smaller group of three, Peter, James, and John. And here come two of them, brothers, as it happens, James and John, put us, Jesus, in the special place. One on your right, one on your left. Who's it excluding? Well, initially, Peter. Who's it excluding? Well, the other disciples. Who's it excluding? All the other followers. It's competitive and it's exclusive. Have a look at verse 41. It's not just James and John who get it wrong. It's not just James and John who suffer from this desire of honour. Because when the other 10 hear about it, they are not best pleased. And so the same spirit that is in James and John is in the disciples. Now you can understand that, can't you? Can't you? We don't like it when someone tries to get one up on us, do we? We don't think kindly to those who work behind the back of others to try and self-promote. Do you? The pursuit of honour in the life of the believer. Let's be careful with James and John. They have left their family business. And from the time that they were called, they left their business when it seemed to be very healthy. It was their father's business. And they had hired servants, hired men. So it was a big business. Successful, big business. They left it to follow Jesus. They are following Jesus. And then they blunder into this frightening request. Now, if nothing else, Christian, that should teach us that as we serve God, it is possible to likewise blunder into a similar sentiment of pursuing honour in a competitive, even exclusive way. I'm going to give you some examples of what this might look like. This is not examples of you, okay? It's not that I've thought of you, taken your name out and written your situation down. This is just what it could look like. What could the pursuit of honour in a competitive or exclusive way look like in a Christian's life? You ready? It could look like a Christian who serves behind the scenes, faithfully, very faithfully, fulfills all, every time they're on the rota, they're there serving to the highest of standards of work. But when others don't meet that standard, they grumble. And when others can't fulfill the rota, they think, they don't speak, but they think critically of others. That's what it could look like. A Christian doesn't mind others looking bad compared to them. Doesn't mind receiving compliments when really it's an underhanded criticism towards others. That's what it might look like. It might look like the Christian church when the Christian one particular congregation hears of another church that's growing with people coming to faith for the first time. And the church who hears of it, thinking unkindly, not rejoicing in the advancement of the kingdom of God. It could be that Christian leaders don't want others in the church to mature in their gifts, even beyond the leadership. And so the Christian leaders don't invest any time or effort into developing those who are under their care. It could be the Christian wife who will, not in public, but in private, undermine her husband with criticism, with an Eve-like desiring control against God's will and to the detriment of her marriage. It could be the Christian husband who is very content with professional success, while at the same time neglecting the love of his wife. It could be the Christian musician who is more than happy to play regularly in a visible spot in the church, but wouldn't think twice, or wouldn't think at all, sorry, about offering to clean the church when no one's watching. It could be the Christian who will move church just because they've not got their way in the previous church. It could be these, friends, and many, many more situations. Now I've got a question for you. Do you recognize yourself? Do you recognize that spirit? The answer is probably not. But do you see that spirit in others? That's a little bit easier, isn't it? And that's exactly the problem. It's harder to see it when we look in the mirror. And I think that's one of the reasons why Mark records for us this alarming blunder by James and John. It's one of the stamps that the Bible is divinely authored, not written by men to convince that God is good, but it's written by God to convince men that we are bad and need help. James and John have no difficulty in approaching Jesus and asking in an exclusive, competitive manner for a privilege that only they will enjoy. And what is alarming is where it comes. This just heightens the jolting nature of the request. Perhaps they have heard Jesus' words in verse 29 and 30, just in the column up, same chapter. Peter has begun verse 28 to say, "Look, we've left everything to follow you." And Jesus has said to him, "Look, There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Maybe those words have got James and John just starting to think of what lies ahead and the privilege and the blessings and the rewards, the honour that will come from God. Maybe their imagination gets the best of them. Is it possible that they didn't hear these words that came next? They're walking to Jerusalem. The disciples understand that this is Jesus signing his death warrant. They know what lies ahead. And for the third time in Mark's gospel, Jesus predicts to them what's going to happen. Only this time in much more detail. Verse 33, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him, spit on him and kill him, and on the third day he'll rise again. Yeah, but Jesus, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand? It doesn't sit, does it? But that's exactly the point. The ugliness of the timing of the question indicates the ugliness of the spirit within that asks the question. Jesus told him for the third time he's going to die. In graphic detail, actually. And what motivates them is the pursuit of honour for themselves. From the teaching of Scripture, James and John are not out there on their own. And we're the normal people and they're just, they've lost the plot. From the teaching of Scripture, we all belong together. We're all made of the same stuff. The same motive of the pursuit of honour that drove them at times can drive you, Christian. I'm frightened. Not by you. I'm frightened by me. That spirit can be in me. Men who left all to follow Jesus. After what Jesus said. Can ask for honour. Selfish promotion. Once heard of a Bible college lecturer. And when he's teaching his students, he's dealing with this issue of while you fill your head with knowledge that many people don't have, while you equip yourself for a future ministry that few are called to, something inside can happen to you, he tells his students. And that is you can start to think that you are far better than you really are. And so to dampen that down, he makes his students stand on a chair, turn and face all the other students in the lecture hall and declare, I am not the Christ. Because inside, there are times where a voice may whisper, I would love to be the king. I would love to be in control. I would love to be the boss. And that's what's going on with James and John. Now, Christian, do you see that spirit in James and John? Do you believe the scriptures that your heart is a fountain of filth? Mark chapter 7. Do you know that you have all the potential, even as a follower of Jesus Christ, even as someone who knows what it is to serve and serve well, and some of you serve very long, even that, you have the potential for this ugly head to pop up and ask for attention. That's the story of man. But thankfully, the story of God is greater than that. When Jesus is confronted with this attitude, his response is very different from that of the disciples. The disciples are not impressed. We've looked at that already. Greatly, verse 41, greatly displeased with James and John. Can you imagine the conversation on the road on the way to Jerusalem after that? I imagine there's a few blocks of ice needed melting between the friends at that point. But Jesus is different. He doesn't walk away in horror. He doesn't rebuke them with displeasure. He teaches them. And then, to show that they should not seek honor for themselves, he points to himself and he says, this is the way it's done. Not like the Gentiles do. This ugliness, this pursuit of honor is following the rulers of the day. But when you're following me, this is how we do it. And he speaks about becoming a slave. What do you want to be when you grow up? You've asked that question, haven't you? You've answered that question. I don't think any of you put slave down, did you? But Christian, that should be our desire. To be slave. Gladly, willingly bound to Jesus Christ. A slave. In the explanation of that verse, verse 44, Jesus declares something. Children, do you remember the picture? The picture of Mark, the ark with the M in the front. Mark, Jesus the servant. This is where it comes from. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He came as a servant and to give his life as a ransom for many. The antidote for James and John lies in what comes next. Jesus, chapter 11, will ride into Jerusalem and he will be given the place of honour. People will cheer and even sing. The song, verse 9, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus is being honoured. He who has just spoken about being a servant is being honoured. And people are singing. And the song is not just welcome to the city. It's Hosanna has a double-fold meaning. We adore you and we're asking you for help. Okay? We love you and we want you. That's the strength of the word. And the words that are being used. Jesus is the king promised to David who God is going to use. Jesus is being honoured. But it doesn't take much to observe a few things in that scene that you and I would never write into the script. Jesus is not like a king riding on a horse in a royal parade. He's on a donkey. He's on a colt. There's something deliberately understated about this royal procession. There's something deliberately humble. And it's not just that he's riding in on a colt. It's that we know from the other Gospels that actually this burst of praise and honour that's given to Jesus Christ is actually contested. And there are those who stand aside and they're not impressed at all. And they challenge Jesus about what other people are singing towards him. But what's most striking of all is as Jesus is honoured, he receives the honour knowing that to own that honour means he will have to die. To become David's king, or a king in David's line as promised in the Old Testament, he also has to become the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah. He's told the disciples that much. Three times, Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10. He's told them three times, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die and rise again. And so as he receives this honour, he knows it will come at great cost. Now that's different from James and John, isn't it? That's different. They wanted, there's a competitive, exclusive streak to their desire for honour. But for Jesus, there's a self-emptying, Father-honouring element to the receiving of honour. Completely different. But it's not just what the disciples will see in the coming days that changes things. It's also, if we go back to verse 45, who Jesus dies for. It's also about who Jesus dies for. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he knows that's in a dying way. And to give his life as a ransom for many. James and John, the request that you've made is a reminder to me, and will be a reminder to all who'll read, that human nature needs a rescuer. The people in whose lives and in whose heart this ugly attitude can exist, even while they follow me, they need a saviour. And that's why he dies. So if you recognise the attitude of the pursuit of honour, if you do something to be noticed, and are disappointed or even resent the fact that you're not noticed, if any of the scenarios that I read out to you earlier come anywhere near close, be warned, but don't despair. Because you have one who knows your heart like James and John. He knew their heart completely. And he gladly went to the cross to save them. Do you get it? We're known completely, and we are saved by the God who knows us. And it's that God who calls us to serve him with a pure heart. It's that God who calls us as forgiven people to work with forgiven people. It's that God who calls us to serve him. Now, is that not a God you would gladly be a slave to? Eh? Is that not a God you would gladly receive any instruction from? And in the light of his purity, in the light of his grace, in the light of the forgiveness that he secures at his death, is it not right that we're the ugly head of honour pursuit raises itself in our hearts? We confess it, repent of it, and ask him to cleanse us again and set us back on the road of serving with joy. Christian, you have a God who knows you, a God who can deal with all the filth, and still calls you to serve him. What a God.